Well, good morning and welcome to worship at Nashville First Baptist Church. We're so glad that you're here. Would you stand as we lift our voices in joyful songs of praise, centering our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the King of all kings. Let's crown him Lord of all.
Let's pray together. Our Father, there is power in the name of Jesus Christ, and there is power in the presence of Jesus Christ. And Father, that presence of the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we worship this morning. Father, as your heart stirs our hearts toward worshiping you, of giving all that we are so that we're not just passive observance, but Father, that we're active in the process of giving you worth. So Father, this morning we pray that you would accept the words that come from our mouths as we sing these songs of praise. We pray, Father, that you would accept the words that are lifted up from your holy inspired word, that we would take them and trust them and put them to practice. We pray, Father, for our pastor, Thomas, as he opens your word to us, as we look in at what it means in the first chapter of Romans, we pray, Father, that you might stir our hearts to love, to good works, to the application of your word, so that the more that we get into your word, the more that your word gets into us. We're grateful, Father, for this time. We're grateful for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you to Nashville First Baptist Church. I know we have a number of guests here with us from literally all over the country. I understand we have guests from Florida. We have guests from New Hampshire. We have guests from other parts of the country, and some even watching us on live stream right now from other countries of the world. To each of you, we extend a most gracious welcome to our church. Welcome to worship. You'll find in the pew in front of you one of these Connect cards. And you may wonder, well, what happens with these Connect cards? Well, these are literally a one-stop shop. If you have a prayer request, you can complete these. Every week, we get 8 cards a week of people listening here. Here's something that you can pray for. And these are mention not only to your pastors and ministers, but other prayer warriors in our church. We have people that say, hey, I'm just visiting from Timbuktu. And we greet those and send welcomes to those wherever they're from. But also, if you're interested in taking next steps toward membership or next steps to learning more about what it means to be a part of Nashville First Baptist Church, your first step is completing this card. Pastor Thomas will mention toward the end of the service where you can meet him personally and learn more about our church at the Next Steps counter out in the foyer. But this morning, we're grateful for your presence. We're grateful for this opportunity to come and worship together in the family of God. Now, let's take just a moment. Let's stand and greet those people that are sitting around you. Let them know how glad you are that they're with you this morning.
If you've been forgiven. Today to celebrate. I know it's hard to tell because I'm by myself and my people have yet to dress up, but I am Velma from Scooby-Doo. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Scooby-Doo. Ava Lauren would refuse to wear her Scooby-Doo costume to worship today.
I love Scooby-Doo.
I don't know if you're familiar with Scooby-Doo, but they are detectives. Scooby-Doo-Doo. They are detectives, and they solve mysteries. And there's always some kind of creepy monster, and it turns out to be just someone like Mr. Kyle that says, I would have gotten away with it if it weren't for your meddling kids. Exactly. Exactly. Now, some people thank God is a mystery, that he is far off and we really cannot know him. You know, there is a mystery to God because he is God and he is big and we are not. And he is so much bigger than us that we can never understand all about him. But the creator of the universe, the holy God Almighty, the creator that made, I don't know, billions of people and no matching fingerprints. How crazy is that? He is so big, yet he chooses to reveal the mystery of himself to us. Let's think about some of the ways that God has made himself known to us. What am I holding here? He has given us his word and has protected it for thousands of years so that we can read it and know about him and his story and how we can be a part of his story right here for us. What about the mountains and the beaches and the flowers and the perfect strawberry? All of creation shouts that there is a God and he loves us. What about the time he came to earth and he put skin on for us and was born a baby? Jesus, God's son, came to earth to make the mystery known to us. And then he's given us his Holy Spirit that talks to our hearts, that moves and blows and guides our lives. And then this room here, he's given us the gift of the church and the gift of a family that teaches us about him. Guys, God is big, but the cool thing about God is he also makes himself really small for us. And when we humble ourselves and we seek him, he promises to make himself known to us. Today, we're going to have a whole lot of fun because Jesus has come to give us life and life to the full. And all of that joy comes because God has come to us to make himself known to us. And he wants to be your king, your savior, your forever friend. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so very much for your great big love for us. That you are not a God that is far off. Even though that you are holy, you come and make yourself small so that we can know you, and that is a mystery. And we're thankful for that, God. Thank you that you know us, that you know the number of hairs on our heads, that you know our fingerprints, that you know our thoughts, our fears, everything about us, and you love us unconditionally. God, I pray today that as you reveal yourself to our kids, that they would know that you can be their savior, their king, their God, their father, God. God, I pray blessings over our children today. I pray blessings over our service and our afternoon. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I love y'all very much. I'll see you at lunch.
Let's pray again. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you are ruler of the universe, creator of all things. You are holy and sovereign, mighty and merciful, and we give you all of our adoration and honor. You are the song that's in our hearts. You are the flag that we follow. And we thank you for all the many, many blessings that you give us. And this morning, dear Lord, we ask for revival, that more people come to know you and love you. We pray for wisdom and discernment, faithfulness and purity of heart. And I pray that here at Nashville First, that we're a shining light for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. And as a congregation, dear Lord, we lift this prayer to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Amen.
revival. It is more than one single moment. It is more than one flash of light in the dark, more than a whisper into the silence. Revival is more. Revival is movement, life back in motion. Revival is change, transformation, renewal. This is the hope for the city, for our city. God, revive us. For the single parent, for the homeless, God, revive us. On Broadway, in boardrooms, God, revive us. We are ready. We are listening. We are waiting for the good of this city, for the glory of your name. God, revive us.
Well, a very warm welcome to each and every one of you, whether you've been coming here for a long time or this is your first time making your way into the room with us today. It's very good to have you with us. Welcome to Nashville First Baptist Church. It's great to have you in the room. We are continuing with a theme, with a teaching series. We're continuing in a season called Revive. And if you have one of these with you, go ahead and open it up. Make your way over to the dated week that we have. We'll also be using the different appendix sections in the back as we journey together this morning. We are a church that has been praying the verse, Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again so that we can rejoice in you, so that we can find our joy in you? And heads up, buckle up. We're gonna do some real heart work today. We're going to go on a journey trying to identify, is there anything in our hearts? Is there any clutter? Is there anything around that could be preventing us from having that joy that God offers? To get there, we're going to meditate on this theme of idols of the heart. Yes, some of you, as you're looking into the booklet, you might be noticing it even says we were going to be studying something different here this weekend on October 27th. It says we're going to be over there in Isaiah 57. And even as these last couple of weeks were unfolding, the Spirit of the Lord started to make it clear to us we actually needed to go in another direction. We needed another area of focus. So we're trying to go where he leads. So here we are. We're in Romans chapter 1. It's going to be verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I know we've prayed a few times, but I think we would do well just for one more moment of focus right here to be able to hear what the Lord might have. So one more time, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us from your word. We pray that you would show us who you are. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we really are. And God, we pray you would come through now and make a great difference. Father, the needs across this room today are many. Some we can know and articulate. Others are deep and mysterious to even us, and we need your help. So Father, we ask you again on this morning, please send your Spirit to fill your people, fill this people once again, we pray. Pray for a lot of fun, a lot of energy, and a lot of rejoicing on the morning. But Father, come now. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question to help you connect with it this morning. What do you think you need the most? Take a minute. What do you think you need the most? What do you think your greatest need is? Maybe a job? Maybe a better job? Maybe children? Maybe behave to children. Amen, parents? Is it a friend? Is it a spouse? Is it a clear diagnosis? What do you need today? What do you think you need? What is the greatest need that you could be aware of? That you would get your greatest financial benchmarks met? Maybe that you would just get them set? Maybe that you wouldn't be working in your retirement years? My dear friends, we all think we need something. We are all awake and alert to some sort of need, and we're all working towards it and for it. This is how Psalm chapter 42 would say it. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The Bible says this is a picture of humanity. Imagine a deer parched and desperate for a drink. Have you ever felt that way? You might be that way and not even be able to articulate it, not even be able to put words to it. But you're imagining a deer searching for water, panting near exhaustion. It's a picture of one that is desperate, dehydrated, and even at risk of dying. Why are we like that? Why do we have these thirsts, these cravings, and these appetites? Why, when we reflect, what do you need the most right now? Why do we have no problem populating our minds and imaginations with all different sorts of needs? My dear friends, it's because you were made for God. You were made in the image of God with great capacities to know God, connect with God, and help other people see God. This is how Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 says it. You can see it up here on the big board right now. And don't worry if that font looks like it's small. It's going to get much different than that later on as we journey. I hope a few of you brought your telescope to see what we're going to be putting on the board today. But the Bible says you were created to live in a relationship with God. You were created to know God, to reflect God's glory. You were actually created to rule with God over God's world. And here's where it went wrong. Instead of worshiping the Creator, you and me, we worship the creation. The truth is, we were made for God's presence. We were made to come to God, to have our thirst, our different appetites met with God. But in the Garden of Eden, humanity's greatest joy was living with God. And in the garden, sin came into the picture. And instead of choosing God, we chose self. And instead of choosing a life with the presence of God, we chose a life of our own pursuits and our own projects. That's why our souls are so restless. That's the deep reason for the thirst that we feel so well. We try everything. We try success. We try money. We try relationships. We try thrills and pleasures, and nothing can quite quench the deep thirst of our souls. Canadian theologian A.W. Tozer would say, our increasing restlessness is caused by being away from God's presence. Deep down, we all have a deep longing to be back to where we were always meant to be, into a relationship with God. But it's this restlessness, this thirst, that just keeps us disturbed to where we're not quite settled. Now, Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, they say this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of living for the glory of God, all of us everywhere, we turn our hearts inward. We look after self, our work, our toys, our pleasures, our pursuits. And instead of being image bearers, ruling over God's creation under the leadership and obedience of our God, we turn to self. And we worship the creation. And what the creation does, it ends up mastering us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, part of the penalty for the curse, it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, shall you turn to the ground, for out of its dust you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So we toil and we strive to make a name for ourselves, but in the end it's death, and we're not taking any of it with us. So this leads us into the theme of idolatry. And I know, I read the moment well. It's like, Thomas, we are dressed up in costumes, right? We got Titans fans, right? We have some Harry Potter characters in the room. We have some football fans. Why are we going here? You know, can we just choose something lighthearted? Maybe we could choose something that's just gonna be easier to connect with. My dear friends, I can imagine nothing more honest and realistic than this discussion for us today. Let's talk about it. We live in a culture that's lost its category for idols. We might think of idols as something that's fitting of people off in ancient times. We might hear this and look around the room and say, we don't need this. We are so evolved. We have become so progressive. Surely we don't need a discussion of idolatry. But of course we do, because idolatry is alive and well. It's just hidden away in the things that we love and the things that we pursue and the things that we give our hearts to look after us and indeed to be our gods. Jesus has power over idols. That's the great relief. Even as we go through this, Jesus has power over idols. Jesus can set free from any idol that's got a grip on anybody here in this room. But before we can experience that freedom, we have to recognize the idols that are present and the idols, listen to this, that we probably spent the last 24 hours or the last 7 days worshiping. To have the kind of freedom, we have to be able to look at it. So hear me up front. Idolatry is not just a problem in the ancient world. It's not something that's dealt with in the faraway lands. It is a persistent and pernicious problem for the people of God and one that indeed is present with us. We need renewal. And the great promise of Scripture, Jesus stands at the end of the book and he says, "Behold, I'm making everything new." Who couldn't do with some new, right? But we have to take an honest look at what might be standing in the way of that renewal work and God's joy and where we sit today. So charting our course just briefly. First, what idolatry is. Second, how idolatry works. Thirdly, what idols we have. And fourthly, where idols go to die. And we'll be sure we get there. First, what idolatry is. Let's name it up. Let's frame it up, okay? Idolatry is a term that we might associate with something way back when. You might associate this with people making little wood-carved statues and putting them up on the mantle of their fireplace and worshiping and say, "Oh, those people are guilty of idolatry. I'm not. I don't have any wood-carved stones or statues in my home." But in reality, idolatry is much more pervasive and it's much more personal than we could ever manage. It's a struggle that we are all threatened by and we are all engaged with. Let's make it simple. Idolatry is valuing something more than you value God. We got any of that? It's what happens when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing in our lives. It's not an ancient problem. It's one that simply has never gone away. It's a daily reality. We take good things. We take relationships. We take pleasures. We take our food. We take our drink. We take success. We take approval. And we enthrone it. We make it the ultimate thing. Anything that absorbs our heart, anything that absorbs our attention more than God, the Bible would call an idol. John Calvin, the French theologian, would say, "Our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly churning this up and we are constantly cooking this up without even being consciously aware of what is going on." In the Bible, idolatry started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, they were tempted to what? To be like God. And in Genesis 3:15, they exchanged the glory of God for empty promises. And the story of humanity has been the same ever since. We've seen Romans 1:21-23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him as God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged." You hear this word, exchanged. This is how idolatry works. We exchange. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So idolatry isn't about statues. Idolatry isn't about images. Idolatry is about disordered loves. It's when we take anything in God's good world and we prop it up in our heart and we say, "This is gonna be my ultimate thing. I will worship this, I will love this." Whether it's a relationship, whether it's career, whether it's success, it's elevating anything to that place. Tim Keller helps us see it when he says, "An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." And this is subtle because I doubt many of us arrived back at the house or the apartment on Friday confessing to friends or spouse, "I love my job, I worship my work." But what we often find ourselves do is constantly returning to it mentally, constantly going there, constantly thinking how every decision affects this one thing, thinking, "How can I have it? How can I elevate it? How can I improve it?" Idols are usually good things that we make into ultimate things. Work is good, spouse is good, friendship's good, kids are good. But let's not make an idol out of these things. An idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing, and that means it's a bad thing. So in ancient Israel, idolatry wasn't bowing down to golden calves, though that was present in Exodus 32. It was about making something tangible, something that is controllable, that could be God, and that could give us our desires. Do you remember Rachel, the wife of Jacob? She hid her household gods. They were idols that she trusted in for security and blessing. She had something in her life that she would look to for security and blessing, that she would bow down to and expect to receive from in addition to God. And just like the Israelites, our modern hearts are prone to trust in things that we can control and trust in things that we can possess. Our hearts are indeed idol factories. They can enslave us. The Bible way of talking about idols, it actually talks about love-addicted persons chasing after a lover. And the result of this is the things that we try to worship, they end up being our Lord. They end up ruling over us. So the biblical words for idolatry are understood as spiritual slavery, or idols poison our hearts and distort our lives. That's Isaiah 44, 17 and Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. The things that we place above God in our hearts, whether it's comfort, approval, control, or power, they control us, but we're not in charge. So we have disordered loves leading to disordered lives. And all of us, we know this. You know this when we're talking about it. And you know this because, as it's been famously said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you are willing to pay. But we have all lived this. So how does it work? How does idolatry work? So let's consider it. The Bible exposes a clear pattern for idolatry and how it operates in our hearts. How it operates in my heart, how it operates in your heart. The Bible gives us a pattern for this, and it's given in Romans 1, 18 to 25. So get your telescopes out, okay? And let's have a look at this one. I asked for it to all be on one slide so you can see it all together. Okay, Romans 1, 18 to 25. I know. And I can't read it from here. That says more about my eyesight than yours. But there's a few things I want you to see. Maybe you're having to look at your own Bible or the one in the seat back in front of you. First, notice in verse 18, it says they suppressed the truth. And then you'll scroll down and you'll see in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Two important categories from this block of scripture. Number one, suppressing, and number two, substituting. I call it the idolatry two-step. And there's lots of different steps and dances done on this block. We might as well be able to define our own. And here it is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the idolatry two-step. And I want you to see it. Number one, we suppress the truth about God. And number two, we substitute something else for God. And we all do this. First, we suppress. I want you to imagine that way off distant time. It was a few months ago. It was called summer. I know it felt like it yesterday, where you had a beach ball and you were in the pool. Imagine a child trying to hold a beach ball underwater in the pool. That is suppressing something that naturally wants to stay out in the open. And this is what we do with the truth of God. We suppress it. Not just we, Nashville First. We, the people of Nashville. We, the people of America. We, the people living in this world today. This is what we all do. We suppress it. It means that even though God has made himself clear, even though, as Ms. Shannon has taught us all, through creation, through our conscience, through his word, even though he's made himself clear, we ignore it. We suppress it. We push it down. We act like it's not going on. We act as if it's not there. God's eternal power, from the beauty of a sunset to the vastness of stars, his creation screams, there is a creator who is there. From his divine nature, his righteousness, his goodness, his justice, they're plain to see, but we don't want to acknowledge it. We suppress it. And we do this. As God creeps up in our conscience, we say, that's not happening. As he's been creeping on you, friend, as you're just visiting this church today for the very first time, and you felt him creeping on the boundary of your imagination, and you're constantly pushing him off, That's not there. This Bible verse is saying, this is what I do. This is what you do. This is what we do. And after that, we substitute something else in place of God. Once the truth is suppressed, we move on to the next step. We substitute something in the place of God. It's the heart of idolatry. It's the act of replacing God with something that is lesser. I'll call this the perilous exchange in all of Scripture. We exchange the glory of God for images. We just create up other things and other ideas. And this is a pattern that you see all throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve exchanged God's truth for the serpent's lie. Eve chose the knowledge of good and evil over her relationship with God. Adam is there. Adam, in turn, he chose the God of comfort, remaining silent when he should have protected his wife from evil deception. It's present in Exodus 32. The Israelites, they exchanged the glory of God who had just delivered them from Egypt for a golden calf, a God they could see and a God they could control. It's in Ezekiel 14. The priests, they set up idols in their hearts. And this shows us idolatry isn't just about external objects. It is about internal desires. And Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters. What do you desire? And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Our problem is we exchange the living water of the living God for dry and empty wells. We take good things and we make them the God thing, and that's a bad thing. Now here's the relief. The tragic cycle of idolatry is that we turn from one true God who can satisfy and we replace him with things that cannot. But Jesus has control over idols, and Jesus can set us free if we will humble ourselves and if we will lay our idols down. But that's difficult because idols deceive and idols distort. When we suppress the truth about God and when we substitute different things in the place, it leads to darkness. Paul says in Romans 1:21 that our thinking becomes futile. Our hearts become foolish. So we find ourselves in situations where we have a loved one across the table from us, or we have friends around us, or we even find our way into a room like this, and we have the word breaking through, and we're saying, that's other people, that's not me. That's somebody else. That can't be me. This is what idols do. Sin makes you stupid. And idols deceive, and idols distort. Rebecca Pippert captures this well when she says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. You think you're owning it, it is owning you. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So friends, what is the Lord of your life? The thing that you think you're riding and you're driving and you're steering and you're controlling, is it not riding you, steering you, and controlling you? Our idols aren't always obvious. They are sneaky. No one comes home from work and says, I worship my job, but when that job fills every thought, every choice, every decision, every waking hour, every opportunity to be with friends and every opportunity to be with family and every opportunity to be engaged in our church life, might we have made a trade that we can't even see? So which idol do we have? And this is where it gets even more personal, right? So look, if you have one of these, go ahead and turn to the back of the book. And if you don't, it'll be on the big boards right here. We need to see which ones we actually have. We've named it. We talked about how it works. It's time to make it personal. And here we have to distinguish between source idols and surface idols. So the surface idols right here, we can see these surface idols, but we have to go deeper than that. We see surface idols, things that we can easily see, things that we can easily identify, things like a relationship, things like a career, things like physical appearance, fine things. God made these things, fine. They're just not worthy of being the Lord of your life. Fine things. They just won't satisfy your deepest heart desires. Good things. But if we've elevated them to ultimate things, they have become the bad thing. Maybe it's how much you like being valued by others. Maybe it's financial security. So we just take a look at this list together. This was on page 55. So life only has meaning if, I only have worth if. Let's go back to that other slide. Let's go back to the other one. And you see how this goes. I have power and influence over others. If that is how your heart works, it is possible you're actually dealing with an idol of power. If you say to yourself, consciously and subconsciously, if you say to yourself, I am only loved and respected by blank, you actually could be dealing with an idol of approval. If you find yourself consumed with this mentality, I have this kind of pleasure, I have a particular quality of life, if you might be wrestling with an idol of comfort. And you see how it goes. If people are dependent on me and if people need me, you might actually be dealing with an idol of helping. Good things that can become the ultimate thing. If you think to yourself, I'm highly productive and getting a lot done, might an idol of work be close at hand? I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and excelling in my work. Is that not leading towards an idol of achievement? And we see this list and we think, man, yeah, there's plenty of ways that I think my life only really matters if. And again, the deception and the distorting nature of our own hearts is powerfully at work against us, even in a moment like this. Because for so many of us, we're thinking, I don't say this to people though, I know, but is it not what populates our hearts and our imaginations? Is it not what quietly fills up our minds? Is it not for some of us when we finally have our way into that quiet moment in the evening, does our hearts not drift to a few of these very items, revealing to us what we want? And it actually goes deeper than this. So turn the page. This is page 52 and 53. As much as we need to know these surface idols that we have, we understand the surface idols are just symptoms of a deeper source issue. Consider the source idols. Every surface idol, it stems from a deeper heart issue. And here we see the four main ones. And look, this is all of us, okay? No one in this room is exempt from this. We all have it. So which do you have? Maybe it's an idol of comfort. Deep down, that deep thing, that old self, as the Apostle Paul would call it, that constantly tries to make a move on you again and again and again. Maybe it's that idol of comfort. Deep down, we value privacy and freedom and a lack of demands. For us, the greatest nightmare would be stress, and the people around us might actually feel neglected because we avoid discomfort. Is anyone here wrestling with an idol of comfort? Maybe it's an idol of approval. You seek affirmation in relationship. Your greatest fear would be to be rejected, and those closest to you might feel smothered, ironically enough, because you desire their approval and you are constantly going around leaning your heavy soul that can only be satisfied in a relationship with God onto other people. Satisfy me, hold me up. Satisfy me, hold me up. Is anyone dealing with the idol of approval? I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, this is the one for me. An idol of control. No one's immune to this. So which do you have? You crave certainty. You order your life around discipline and high standards. Your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. And you love high standards and that others might feel condemned or judged by you. So think about it. Is the idol of control present in any of our hearts in this room today? Or maybe it's the idol of power. You live for success, you live for influence, you live for winning. Your greatest fear would be humiliation. And those around you might feel they are being used because your problem emotion is anger. Does anyone have the idol of power? Idols are deceptive. They're the kind of thing that even when we start to glimpse it, everything in our heart starts working against us to try to persuade us and convince us otherwise of this. Idols promise fulfillment, but they ultimately leave us empty and they lead us into a spiritual slavery. We don't control these things. We are actually controlled by these things. And there's a better way. God makes a gracious offer to you, friend, but you have to see the problem in order to make sense of the solution. It is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So idols deceive us. We want to be renewed. We want to be revived. Could it not be that we actually have deception standing in the way? They always leave us thirsting for more, but Romans 1:25 says they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped him instead of the creator who is blessed forever. We have all made this exchange. I have made this exchange many times, and you have too. The question is, can we acknowledge it? And as soon as we exchange something else for God, can we come awake to what's taken place? And can we return to God again, who wants to heal, who wants to cleanse, and he wants to bless? So which idolatry do you have? Which one are you most prone towards? It's not enough to lop off the surface idols. They are like the weeds in your yard. They just keep coming back. We gotta dig down to the root. We have to figure out what's going on here, and we must get to the root of it and pull it up by the root. So what are we really worshiping in our hearts? What are we really leaning our souls onto instead of God? Or if you like, what is really mastering you? And can we do with some good news? I know that's like quite the long setup to have some good news, right? Can we just like smile a little? I know it's like, wow, we were talking about idolatry before the fall festival. Look at us. We are doing it, friends. We're going there. We are going there. And let me now escort you to the place where idols go to die. Because it is a glorious place. It is a big and expansive place. It is a place where you can experience relief in the deepest recesses of your mind and your heart. The answer to that, of course, is the foot of the cross. We define idolatry. It's valuing something more than God. We see how it works. There's this idolatry two-step of suppressing and substituting. We're aware, maybe just barely aware, but we're aware of some of the idols that we're carrying in our own hearts and our own lives. The big idea is that we can't fix ourselves. You can't fix yourself. I can't fix myself. We are utterly dependent on the grace of God. And the only way to find true renewal, the only way for the idols to be gone, is to surrender to Jesus and to invite him to have his way. And we must go there together. So many times we have misplaced loves, but here's the good news. They can be reordered. So many times we engage in patterns of behavior, but it can change. And the idols that we grip so tightly, it is possible, my dear friends, to be exposed to a reality. It is a gracious invitation made by the Lord Jesus himself that will actually cause your grip on the idols of your hearts to magically loosen, and he can remove them. It is possible. Isaiah 57 verse 15 speaks directly to this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Maybe this verse can find some context now. It's the beautiful promise of God. He is holy. We have lifted him up. We have sung his name as such together. He is seated in the heavens, and he's promised he will dwell with the humble. So revival begins in the low place. Revival begins when the people who thought they were free from idols come to realize they do have idols, and they come to the foot of the cross and they lay down the idols and they renounce the idols in their heart. God revives the hearts of those who come before him with humility, with contrite spirits. So if you have been crushed by the weight of your idols that you've known, or if you have been drowning under the weight of idols you didn't even know had names, you can come away from the emptiness that comes from worshiping the wrong things. Because here's the good news, dear friends. God is near right here and right now. You don't have to climb your way out. God comes down to you when you humble yourself before him. But humility is the key. Because idolatry is rooted in pride. It is rooted in the elevation of self and desire and priority ahead of God. But if we come low, If we choose a contrite spirit, we will find that God is there and he's waiting to revive us and bring us back to life. God's love is the remedy for this. God's love that is shown to you in Jesus Christ is how you find your escape. God's love through Jesus Christ is how you find your way out of the grip of the idols that you're worshiping but are actually controlling you, and you can find your way into the big, expansive place of the Father. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You remember the perilous exchange. That's in Romans chapter 1. We suppress and we substitute, but look at what God does. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. The cross is where our idols go to die. The cross is where we must go today. We must even go there now to the very foot of the cross. We must lay hold of every idol that we can find. We must confess that it is pride in all of our hearts that allows us to replace God with something else. And we see God in his great and his gracious character. He does not yell at you today. He does not call shame onto your life. He does not pronounce that you're a fool today. That is already so clear for us. We don't need any more help hearing that. God comes into this room and he's speaking right into your heart, offering forgiveness, offering freedom, offering healing and salvation if you will only go low to receive it. Because as John Stott once said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. So in the next few moments, we're gonna have some time to respond to this in a few different ways. We're gonna sing. The altar of this church, you can imagine the foot of the cross here in this church is open. And for anyone who's gripped by an idol, and maybe you're thinking, well, I went down a few weeks ago and I prayed there and that was enough and that was good enough. Maybe there's something else that's been uncovered even this morning. Maybe for some of us in this room, you're thinking, I'm here for a fall festival and I wasn't expecting all this. That's fine. It's all leading up to this right here and right now. Because my dear friends, Jesus is better. He is better. He is why we're here. He's the reason for the joy on our face. For anyone who has been worshiping the idol of success, always chasing the next promotion, the next accomplishment, trying to prove your worth through your achievements, Jesus is your victory. And he is more than enough for you. He has already won for you, and your identity can be secure in him. For anyone here today who has been worshiping the idol of approval, living for the affirmation and the smile of another, craving the validation of a friend, a spouse, or a boss, Jesus is your ultimate acceptance. And knowing that through the cross, he smiles upon your life as you have faith in him, he is all you need. For anyone here in this room who has been worshiping the idol of comfort, seeking an easy life, avoiding challenges, and numbing yourself to real growth and change, Jesus is your comforter and Jesus is your strength. He walks with you through the valleys and he has promised to give you courage so you can face the hard things. And for anyone in this room worshiping an idol of power, pursuing your own influence, naming and sustaining your position, building your batch of authority and having control over others, Jesus is the true king and his power is made perfect in your weakness. If you will only choose weakness, lay down your idols and let him be your life. My dear friends, Jesus is better. So how about we give up the broken cisterns? How about we come home to our real heart's desires? He is the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings. He is the only one who can break the chains of what currently binds us. You trust in Jesus today. Whether you have been trusting in him for a long time, you renew that trust today. And you trust in him for the very first time. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, with the altar of this church open, the finished work of the cross being made available and open to us now, we pray that you would search our hearts as a church, that you would find and know any grievous way in us, and Father, that you would lead us into the everlasting path. Father, forgive me and forgive us from seeking your satisfaction from other places that will never satisfy. And Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and work in our hearts in a profound way. For any of us who have been holding on to idols deep in our hearts, some like Rachel, consciously hiding them away for fear of being found out, others of us numb and oblivious to their effect, as your Spirit provides light, we pray that you would help us to move in your path today, God. So as the altar is open, we pray our hearts would be open, and we say, would you send your Holy Spirit right into our hearts and right into our life as a church? Come, Lord Jesus, be our Lord, be our King, be our comfort, be our approval, be our all in all. We pray together in Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, the altar is open. If you've placed anything above God, now's the opportunity to come forward. If you're carrying any idols or any burdens, now's the time to come and to exchange them for the love of Christ. If your heart has been kept near to the tender love and mercy of God, you come forward and you intercede on behalf of a church that needs it. Jesus is here. Jesus is available. Jesus is ready to meet with you. He is ready to satisfy you. He is ready to make you whole. So come now. Let's let Jesus be our all in all. Would you please stand? Let's respond. Let's sing.
Without you, I fall apart. You're the one. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every thank you.
Father in heaven, we love the ways you're working in our hearts as a church. Father, we thank you for the healing and the restoration you're bringing to relationships here in this place. Father, we thank you for people returning to you. We thank you for people being called home to you for the first time. Father, we thank you for people saying yes to you and your mission here in the heart of this city. Father, we continue to ask, God, won't you do it? Won't you, please, God, revive us again so that our joy may be full and we may rejoice in you. Father, thank you for meeting with us and attending to us so far today. We take heart that there's so much more to come. But Father, for this, we say thank you. Thank you, God. We are grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a few bits for you, and we will be on our way. This isn't the only thing we have going as a church. You should really come around on Wednesday night. We have a fantastic meal at 5 o'clock, and you saw our choir, the band, everybody here that you can actually join in if you want to get involved in helping lead the musical gatherings that we put on here as a church. Opportunities for that are available. And we're continuing in how to tell a better story, taking on cultural narratives. This Wednesday night, we're talking about that very popular narrative of freedom. You might have heard it. I can be whoever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. What does the Bible say about that? How do we engage with that? That's on tap for this Wednesday night. And that'll be at 6 o'clock up in our fellowship hall. Also want you to know it's the final season here for trustee recommendations. It's available here on the QR code here. Or if anybody doesn't have a phone handy, I know sometimes with this, you gotta be a bit of a quick draw, right? To be able to snipe that one, but here it is. Trustee recommendations right here. Please do read on about this and to participate. Very important matters that we can all be a part of together. And would love for you to be a part of our next steps. Friends, it was just earlier this month, we had 9 people join the work of this church. We have 8 more slated to come through in December, and there's room for you. So we're having a luncheon coming up in December, and we'd love for you to be a part of it. To sign up for that or to just get a little more connected, my family will be available just in the lobby, also known as the narthex of our church, just out this way. We'd love to be able to say hey and to meet you, to give you a gift, to thank you for coming and joining and being with us today. But also understand, and this is something we as a ministry team, we've been preparing for and praying for throughout the week. Maybe the Lord isn't done with you yet. Some of our deacons, our friends here in this church, they're gonna make themselves available right down here. If you would like to pray with someone, if you have questions about getting more connected here at this church, maybe joining a group, our deacons are gonna be your port of call. They're gonna make themselves available right at the end of this next song. Finally, thankfully, how about a fall festival, yeah? As soon as we're done with the doxology, we're gonna make our way out for anyone not carrying on with a little bit of ministry time. And we're gonna have a lot of fun outside. A church family, you are seen and you are known and you are loved. God bless you. Thank you.